Wonderful. Okay, what you really need to find, whether it's in your folder or not, is this piece of paper with the word head written on the top. This is going to result in a whole load more clicking, all right? Because it is hole punched on both sides. This is not intentional, it was a mistake. You need to have, where it says session one, the cross and God's glory, that's the side we're starting on. Yep, that's perfect. That's it. Have that sheet in front of you. It's got quite a lot of stuff on it. Don't panic if it looks like this looks scary. It's going to be fine. We're going to have some fun. And we're going to learn together. Okay, is everyone ready? Are we ready?
Yeah?
Are we about as enthusiastic as 9:30 on a Saturday morning gets? Good. We're going to learn some good things. Now, just as an introduction, I want to talk to you about the difference between science, philosophy, and theology. It's a great start for a Saturday morning. You see, we need to be clear what we're about at Head, Heart, Hands. You see, what is science? Think for a second. What is science about? What are you doing when you do science?
Exploring the world.
Right, so you're exploring, all right? So science works like this. I discover. Right, I discover, that's science. You know, so I pick up a chair, I throw it up in the air, and I discover gravity. I can do an experiment and discover it. It lands on Harry and he cries in pain, I discover pain. I've experimented on Harry and discovered pain, all right? So science is what I can discover. Now, what's philosophy? Well, philosophy is different to science. Philosophy is about what I think. So it involves the process of me thinking about things and working things out. So science can sometimes lead to philosophy. So a statement like, there is no God, that is not a scientific statement. It's a philosophical statement. Science doesn't show you that. It's what I've worked out, what I think. So anytime someone starts a sentence with the word, I think, we're in philosophy. Now, theology is completely different. Theology is all about what God shows, what God reveals. Science, I explore, I discover. Philosophy, I think. Theology, God reveals. At least good theology, proper theology. It's about what God shows me. Now, science will lead me to becoming proud. Aren't I clever? Look at what I've discovered. Philosophy will lead me to become proud. Aren't I clever? Look at what I've worked out. Theology will lead me to be humble. I can't know. God, will you show me? Now, what we're about at Head, Heart, Hands is not science. You'll be really glad to know. Those of you who love, I love science. But we're not into science this morning. We're not into what we can do experiments on. And we're not this morning into philosophy. So if you hear me this morning say, I think this, you have my permission to shout, rubbish, philosophy, shut up, something like that. Because we're not into philosophy, we're not into what we can work out. What we want to do is say, what does God show us about what he's like? So have a look on your sheet. I printed this verse out just to get us started. There's going to be loads of stuff to look up in a minute. But look at this verse from Exodus. This is what we're about at Head, Heart, Hands. This is a time when Moses went up on a mountain and Moses says this to God. Moses said, now, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. So here is Moses' great request, all right? Show me your glory. I want to see who you really are. And that is what I long for every single person in this room to be saying this morning. Not coming saying, oh, let's see how clever we can be. No, forget that. It's not about how clever we can be. It is about saying to God, show me your glory. I want you to show me. So that's the attitude that we come to this morning with. And God's response is, I will cause all my goodness, my name, to pass in front of you. I will show you who I really am. God's glory, now this is going to be important for this morning, so you probably want to write this down somewhere. God's glory is about God displaying who he is. God displaying his character. So imagine I had a firework here this morning. And it's in its box because we're coming up to firework night. And I put a firework on a table in front of you here now. Just a firework there. What would you have to do to really see its glory? Light it. It's not a firework display unless you light it. You can't see it unless you light it. The glory is when you put it on display. That is the glory of God. And Moses says, I want to see you as you really are. Now, what we're going to do on these six Saturday mornings that we've got coming up in the next 6 months is we are going to take a long, hard look at the cross where Jesus died. And we're going to think together as hard as we can and try and understand what God shows us about the Bible. We're not going to think using our own intelligence. We're going to use our brains to understand what God says. We're going to understand what God says about the cross. And we're going to discover some incredible things. God is going to show us some incredible things about the cross. But what I want to do firstly in this first session is to show you that the cross is actually all about the glory of God. God putting on display his great character. See, I reckon most of us, if I came up to you, right, and said, why did Jesus die on the cross? What's our instinctive reaction? To take my sin away? To save me? To give me eternal life? To bring me into relationship with God? Are those things true? Yeah. Gloriously, wonderfully, wonderfully true. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. But I'm going to show you this morning from the Bible that actually it is also true to say that Jesus died on a cross to show God's glory. And so when we look at the cross, if we only say, this is about me and my sin and me getting forgiven, actually we've missed the big point. When we look at the cross, we should say, show me your glory. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to start by getting into some theology, right? Some understanding about who God is. Because the problem is, when we say a verse like, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The problem is, who do you mean by God? You see, what you think of God will deeply impact what you think of the cross. So seriously, how do you, when you hear the word God, what do you think of? What kind of a God do you think of? What do you mean? What do we mean by the word God? Just don't have to say it out loud, but think, some of you have been around church for a long time, some of you are very, very new to this. I understand there's a big range of different people, and this is fantastic. But what comes into your mind when you think of God? If we went out into Enfield Town and asked people in Enfield Town, what comes into your mind when you think of God? What kind of things would they say? What might people say?
Distant.
Higher being. Yep, higher being, higher power. Creator. Swear word, yep. See, what we need to do is very, very important that we understand who this God is that we're talking about. And so we're going to now try and take some time to stretch our brains and to understand what God says about who he really is. And there's two big foundations I want to show you. Here's the first one, you ready? God shows himself as the one and only. This is on your sheet. God shows himself as the one and only. Right, get your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you need a Bible, go grab one. Also, if you're not very familiar with books in the Bible, you might like to grab one of these ones, because I'll then be able to tell you page numbers so that you can stick with it when we're jumping around. But Genesis 1 is fairly easy to find. It's the first verse of the first book. Right, this is our first foundation, okay? God shows himself through the Bible to be the one and only God. So have a look at how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. Not God and some other things that were around, just God. In the 1980s, there was a great song. This is from my childhood. When Chesney Hawke sang, "I Am the One and Only." It's an amazing anthem from my youth. But he sang, "I am the one and only, nobody I'd rather be," and it went on like that. And what God is saying in Genesis 1 is, "I am the one and only. I am the one and only." And if you want to know why Genesis 1 is really in the Bible, the big reason that Genesis 1 is there is not so that we can have a big argument about creation and evolution. That's not the fundamental reason it's there. The fundamental reason is that God's people are about to go into a land where there are how many gods? Loads. All the different nations worshipped all sorts of different gods. And so the first thing God wants his people to know is, no, there's one God and I am the one true God. So as they go into the land, into a culture of many gods, God is clear, he is the one true God. Don't worry about turning to Exodus 20, it's the Ten Commandments. God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The first of the Ten Commandments. The one true God. Flick over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's fly through this. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's on page 185. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Page 185. Okay, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says this. God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now again, in the context, here are the people about to enter the land with many gods. No, you don't worship the many gods, you worship the one God. Isaiah 42. By the way, if you can't keep up with all the turning, then just don't worry too much, just listen. It's on page 727. So I realise we're going quite fast, but I want to try and show you what the Bible teaches about the nature of God. Isaiah 42, page 727. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." So here is the one true God, and he will not share his glory. Do you see that? God says, no, no one else is to compete. No one else is to steal my glory from me. And you get it again, last one, Isaiah 44, just over the page. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And I could show you hundreds of places where this is true. But this is what the Lord says, "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." So there is only one God. He is the one true God, the creator, the ruler, and the king. He will not share his glory with another. In fact, what you discover God doing in the Bible is PDGs. All right, now, sometimes you hear people talk. Have you ever heard someone talk about a PDA, a public display of affection? Oh, I don't know. Sometimes, you know, when you see people being affectionate in public, you know, and it's all a bit embarrassing. You see them having a kiss and it's like, oh man, this is embarrassing. PDA, PDA, that kind of thing. Actually, what God does is a PDG. A public display of his glory. Everything God does puts his glory on display. So, for example, in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare his glory. Day after day, they pour forth speech. There's no nation in the world where their voice is not heard. It's all about his glory. He's showing his glory. What are you? You are a PDG. Look at, you know, as we look at each other, you are a public display of the glory of God. I hope that makes you feel happy and warm and fuzzy this morning. So here is the God, the one true God, who is passionate for his own glory and will not share it with another. Now it's interesting then, in the Bible, it helps us to understand what sin really is all about. You see, sin is trying to grab God's glory, rob it from him, and steal it for yourself. So in Genesis chapter 11, they build this tower up to heaven, and they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Forget God's name, his glory, we're going to make our own glory. They rob God's glory for themselves. Imagine you're at a wedding. And the whole point of a wedding, as far as I can see, is a public display of the glory of the bride, right? It's her day. She's supposed to look beautiful, and she wears her beautiful thing, and she comes, you know, and everyone goes, oh, isn't she beautiful? Now, what's the point of a bridesmaid? It's to help the bride look beautiful, yeah? If you get a bridesmaid who's constantly trying to say, no, look at me, I'm much prettier than her, and who's pushing the bride out the way and getting in all the photos, that is a shocking way to behave. Now, in a much, much more serious way, that is how we have treated God. Here is God, the one true God, the creator, the ruler, and the king, who acts for his own glory, who will not share his glory with another, and we've said, actually, no, I think I'll grab some glory for myself. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God, we've exchanged the glory, the awesome beauty of God, for rubbish, for idols, for ourselves, for our own little pleasures and pursuits. That's sin. Now, I wonder if you can see how serious that is. But that's the big first foundation. God reveals himself. He shows himself as the one and only God. Now, if that is all we've got, okay? Here he is. Oops. God. Now, if that is all we knew about God, I think we'd be left saying, well, okay, he sounds powerful, and he sounds strong, and he sounds majestic and glorious. He's a creator, he's a ruler, and he's a king. But he sounds quite hard, quite cold, quite distant. Not really a God that I'd want to kind of know, you know? A God perhaps who will demand submission from me, but not a God who I'd ever love. You see, if God is simply one, well, then he is a God who I will submit to, but I will never love. That's why we need to see the second big foundation. And this is where it gets really brain-stretching. Because God shows himself as the one and only God, but foundation number two, God shows himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He shows that actually it's not quite as simple as just one God as a unity. There is something bigger. There is not a singularity within God. There is something much more beautiful. Now, we're going to talk about the Trinity, okay? The relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. You might say, oh, this is so heavy. Why do I need to think about the Trinity? Let me tell you this, right? If we don't understand that our God is Trinity, if we don't understand that our God is Father, Son, and Spirit, then the cross actually won't make sense to us. And the more we can see the beauty of God as Trinity, the more we will understand, wow, look at the glory of God in the cross. That's where we're going now, okay? So we are getting to the cross, but we've got to get all this background in place first. Right, go back to Genesis chapter 1. In a minute, I'm going to get you to do some work on your tables. You don't have to listen to me the whole time. Right, Genesis chapter 1 again. This time we're going to look at verse 26. And there are hints of this, okay? Just hints. Have a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Because this is slightly weird. Now, just when you read it, it sounds weird. Then God said, let me make man in my image, in my likeness. Is that what it says? No. We'd expect it to say that. If this is God, the one ruler, king, and sovereign of the universe, and now I shall make God a man in my image. It doesn't say that. God says, let us make man in our image. Now, he can't be talking to the angels because human beings aren't created in the image of angels. Here is a hint that there's something going on within God. Now, okay, so let's look what happens then when he creates the human beings, verse 27. Again, it just all sounds quite clumsy in English, but it's because there's something going on. Look, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You get this him and them, him, them. So when God wants to create a image of himself on earth, he doesn't just create a human being on its own. He creates a relationship, a marriage. Because the man on his own is not a good image of God. It's not good for man to be alone, God says later, because there is a relationship. And God says, no, my image is bigger than just a singularity. My image is a relationship. So it begins to give us the hint that we can talk about God as him and them. Now, it's only a hint, okay? And you get this, I could show you lots of other places, but we just haven't got time to do this in the Old Testament. Where you get this hint that there's something going on within God that is more than just this one distant, far-off creator king, but it's something bigger going on. But it really becomes clear when you get to Jesus. That's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time now in John's Gospel. So turn over to John, and we're going to stay now in John for most of the rest of our time. It's on page 1063. Page 1063. And we are now going to try and look into the heart of who God is. What does it mean that God relates as Father, Son, and Spirit? How does Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another and work with one another? How does that work? What does it look like? That's what we're going to see in the pages of John's Gospel. We're going to look at John 1 together, then I'm going to split you up and you're going to do one section each, and then we're going to feed back to cover the whole, all those verses, rather than all of us do all of them. We're going to try and do some work and understand. But have a look how John 1 starts. In the beginning. That's not an accident, right? We understand that that's John going, you remember Genesis? In the beginning, at creation. In the beginning was the Word. Weird. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What? Do you understand how that's pushing us to an understanding of who God is? Right, so now, there's this thing called the Word. Right? And what do we talk about the Word? He is with God. So there's God. But the Word, it is God. Do you see, this is something strange going on. It's very difficult for our brains. We think, I can't wear this out. This makes no sense. So we have to read on. He was with God in the beginning. What does verse 2 tell you about the Word? Okay, what about the first word of verse 2? Right, he is a person. Okay, so not now a thing. A person, right? So this word is a he. So the he, this person who was with God and is God, was with God at the beginning. Now that all seems a bit strange. Through him, all things were made. So through this one, this word, God created things. All things. Now, as you go on through John's Gospel, and lots of you will be ahead of me on this, this word, this he, it's Jesus. It's very, very clear as you go through John's Gospel that this word, this divine word, is Jesus himself. And so look down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now look, we've got to really think about this. This is weird. What does God not do with his glory? He does not share it. He does not share it with another. But look at what John 1 is saying. We've seen his glory who came from the Father. There seems to be a glory sharing going on. Now, what we're going to do? What we're going to do is try and unpack this some more. And on your tables, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you some of these verses. I want you to look them up. Some of them are quite long chunks. Some of them are quite short. So if you get a short one, doesn't mean you're lucky. It means you get to do more than one. I'm going to give you one. I want you to look at this. I want you to look at what it says about the Father, what it says about the Son, and what it says about the Spirit. Now, they won't all say anything about all of them. Just look for the key things. Now, in one like John 5, there is loads. So just go for a couple of things. You don't have to get everything. Just go for the most obvious stuff. There'll be some bits you think, I don't know what that means. Forget it. Don't worry about that. Go for the stuff that you understand. Just go for the obvious stuff. I want us to get the obvious things out of John's Gospel about the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This is really, really, because this is going to take us to the very heart of who God is. And is going to transform, I think, our view of the cross, if we can understand this. So, here's how I'm going to do it. Basically, I want this side of the room. You can do the first two, but the kind of four tables here. Do the first two verses. You guys can do John 5. Have fun. You guys can do John 6. I don't really mind who I'm pointing at. Just choose what you want to do, really. You guys do John 8. Someone over here can do John 10. Some over at the back, you guys can do John 12. Some of you can do John 14. Some of you can do 16. You can do 17. All right? Now, we've not got ages. I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Go for the obvious things, okay? If you get stuck, put your hand up. I'll come and help you. Okay, stop there. Here we go. We're going to very quickly hear some of the things we've been saying. This will not be the sum total of everything that John's Gospel says about the Trinity, but I hope we'll kick out some good things, okay? So let's find out. And as we do it, I'm going to write on this board. Right, let's start. We're going to go through. So I'm going to say the verse. So John 3, what did you discover? Okay, right. The Father loves the Son. Now, before we go any further, right, it is a remarkable thing that God is called Father. Now, this is what makes God extraordinarily beautiful. Because back here we were saying, you could be tempted to think that God is just a creator, a ruler, a king. God supremely reveals himself, not as creator, ruler, or king, but his supreme revelation of himself is as Father. Now, what does it mean to be a father? To be a father means you are a life giver. And to be a father, you have to have a son, a child. In this case, a son. So you cannot be a father without a son. So the fact that Jesus comes along and starts talking about God as Father is an extraordinary thing. We'll think about that some more in a second, but let's get this down. So the Father loves the Son, all right? So we'll put that, loves. Okay, let's go. Keep shouting out some more stuff. Doesn't matter where it comes from, just shout some more stuff out and we'll get it all on here. Right, okay, so the Father sends the Son. Great, okay. So the Son obeys the Father. The Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit is another Jesus. So the Spirit is given to be Jesus' Spirit, yeah? So it's Jesus' Spirit, let's put it like that. This is when Jesus is about to leave and he says, but I will come to you, I will give you my Spirit. Okay, so it's his Spirit. It's not some alien thing floating around. It's the very Spirit of Jesus himself. Okay, what else have we got? Right, the Father glorifies the Son. Now, why is that extraordinary? Because what doesn't God do with his glory? He doesn't share it. So if the Father is happy to glorify the Son, what does that tell you about the Son? He's God. Because God doesn't share his glory with anyone who's not God. And yet suddenly you discover, actually, so back here, isn't it tempting to think when we talk about God's glory and God puts his glory on display, what do you immediately think about God? If I say, here's the God who made the world and he did it to show everyone his glory, what do you immediately say? Arrogant, dictator, egocentric. Now, actually, he's not, because he's God and therefore he's worthy of praise. But actually what we see here is that there is a giving within the very God himself. There is a giving of glory. The Father is giving glory to the Son. What else? Ah, terrific. Right, so the Son... Oh, I've done an arrow there already. So the Son glorifies the Father. In fact, you get these extraordinary verses where Jesus says, I don't seek glory for myself, but there is one who seeks my glory. The Father seeks my glory. I seek the glory of the Father. Can you see what a beautiful relationship that is? Where the Father is saying, I want people to glorify my Son. And the Son is saying, I want people to glorify my Father. Isn't that beautiful? What a perfect relationship. How different to human sin that says, no, I want glory for me. See how different it is? Then the very Godhead, there is this glory-giving thing. Okay, anything else?
The Spirit brings glory to Jesus.
Ah, okay, so the Spirit's at it as well. The Spirit's bringing glory to Jesus. Anything else?
The Father gives the Son power.
Yes, good. So the Father gives the Son power. So Jesus actually says, I can do nothing on my own. What else does the Father give to the Son? Okay, brilliant. Okay, so we'll go with the Spirit. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son. So why does Jesus speak the Word of God? Because in John 3 it says that God gives the Spirit without limit to Jesus. So here is the perfect Son of God. Here's God the Father pouring out his Spirit on Jesus so that Jesus speaks. This is the Trinity in action. This is amazing. And so we said the Father gives the Spirit to people. But we also said, what did we say?
People.
Now this is extraordinary. In fact, you should probably have a look at this. It's in two of them, isn't it? Go for John. Which one did you do?
Six.
Okay, let's do that one. John 6. Yep, John 6. John 6, verse 37. You see that? Now just think about the implication of this, okay? All that the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The Father so loves his Son that he gives his Son a gift. What's the gift? His people. Us. So the Father is giving to his Son. And he's giving people. So the fact that I'm a Christian today is tied up in the relationship between the Trinity. This is extraordinary, right? This is a mind-blowing thought. I am a proof that the Father loves the Son. Because he has given people to his Son. And we get caught up in this Trinity love. Now, does anyone else have anything else? Anyone else have anything else? Right. So the Father entrusts judgment to the Son. So the Father gives Jesus the role of being judge. It also says in John 5 that the Father gives to the Son life in himself. Now again, don't worry too much about this. This is going to perhaps be a little bit too much for some of us. But the Father has life in himself. He's an uncreated being. He has life in himself, not dependent on anything outside. And he gives that same quality of life to his Son, uncreated eternal life. Now, do I have life in myself? No, my life is absolutely dependent on others. My life is dependent upon my mum and dad. Yeah, I do not have life in myself. I'm a dependent being. God has life in himself. It's independent. And he's given that same quality of life to his Son. Now, you say, what? Why does this all matter? Let me tell you why it matters, all right? Let me take you back to before the world began. What was God doing before the world began? You ever thought about that? What was God doing? Now, I don't want you to tell me what you think, because that would be philosophy. Jesus says in John 17, Father, I want you to give me the glory I had with you before the world began. Right, now, check this out, right? Before the world began, hang on, where is it? Before the world began, the Father was loving his Son. That's what was happening. And the Son was loving the Spirit. And the Spirit was glorifying the Father. And there's this extraordinary relationship going on. Before God made anything. The Father was Father before he made anything. Now, why is that important? Well, okay, imagine that's not true. Imagine there was a time when there was just God. Now, the trouble is now, can God be loving now? No, because there's no one to love. What does he need to do if he's going to be loving like this? What does he need? He needs to make something. He needs to create a world. He needs to create a world because he needs someone to love. Now, can you see that that's a problem? Because now he's become weak. He's not a God who is... He needs us. Okay, now look at this. Does God need us? No. Does God need to create a world? No. Because God is love. Here. So why does God... Here, God creates a world because he needs to. Here, why does God create a world? Brilliant. For his glory. So the Father so loves the Son, he goes, I'm going to create a world for the glory of my Son. And the Son says, I so love my Father, I'm going to create a world for the glory of my Father. Did you see, right, that the Trinity means that this is happening from all creation. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. It's all for him. It flows out of the Trinity heart of God. Because God is always acting to bring glory to his Son. So God is not a lonely God sitting in heaven saying, oh, I've got no friends. I need to make some friends. This is very humbling. He does not need you. But it's very liberating because it means he loves you. He doesn't need you. He chooses to love you. That's brilliant. Okay, now. Oh, man, look at the time. Okay, so, right, and I'm going to show you where we could go wrong with the Trinity, all right? Because this will help us to get this clear, because I want to show you that we get this wrong. So here's the Father, Son, Spirit. Now, if you turn over, it says errors about the Trinity. And there's this big, long thing that I put in the middle here. Don't panic about that. It's really simple. It just looks complicated. But it's actually quite funny when we get to it. Here's the three big errors, okay? Error number one is a food blender. Right, what you do with God is you blend him. You go... And you blend him into one thing. You deny the threeness of God. You say, well, there's one God. And he kind of appears in three different ways. Now, let me say, I don't want to... I'm going to pick holes in some of the images that we've used for the Trinity in the past, all right? And we've all done this, we've all used them, so if you've used these illustrations, please don't feel got at. I'm only trying to show you where we can go wrong with this. Sometimes people say, well, God is like water. So he's like water, ice, water, and steam. Yeah, three in one. Why is that not right? Because it's all the same thing. There's one thing which is sometimes ice, sometimes water, sometimes steam. But the Bible's very clear that God is not one thing. You know, here is God, he's kind of Father in the Old Testament, and then he kind of warms up a bit and he becomes the Son in the New Testament, a bit more friendly, a bit nicer. And then he warms up even more and becomes the Spirit. That's not how it works. The Father is three, and they are distinct from one another. The Father didn't die on the cross, the Son did. The Father didn't come at Pentecost, the Spirit did. So there are three. We must maintain the three. It's called modalism. When we think of God in just different modes, we blend him into one kind of smash. But the second error, so we might say, yes, I agree, three. It's all about the three, 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 three. And we end up dividing God into three bits. And we kind of end up with almost three bits to God. Now, this is the kind of illustration where, and I used to use this a lot, so I am now publicly repenting, where we talk about a Mars bar, where it's got three bits to it. It's got chocolate, nougat, and caramel. And it's one, but it's three. Now, what's the problem with that? Right, the problem with that is, if you've got some chocolate, it's not a Mars bar. It's chocolate. It's only a Mars bar when the nougat and the fudge and the caramel are there. So I guess this is like the... sometimes it could be an egg with a shell, a yolk, and a white. And again, you see an egg on it, a shell on its own is not an egg. It's just a shell. So here is what we're saying. What we're saying is that the Father is completely, fully God. He is God. He's not a bit of God. He is God. The Son is God and the Spirit are God. They're fully... Is this making any sense? Right. The third error is that you just say, well, forget this completely. Forget the Spirit and the Son. It's all about God. And the Spirit was made by God. This is what a man called Arius taught. But it's actually modern day what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Okay, so Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God is like... this, singular, but at some point back in the dawn of time, he created a son, the Son of God. He created the Son. Of course, that's nonsense. It can't be true, because that would mean the Father's not always been a father. So God has changed, which is nonsense, because God's unchanging. Right, let's read this Athanasian Creed. Now, this is not as difficult as it sounds, right? Because all that Athanasius does is he's trying to stop people blending God and slicing God. So all we're going to do is I'm going to read it. As I read it, if you want to play along, you can play along. If you just want to sit and listen, that's fine. I'd like you to go shh when he's defending against blending, and shkum or something like that when he's defending against dividing. Right? You've got to think as we go. But he goes on and on and on, all right? I'm going to get faster, right? That we worship one... Pardon? Oh, okay. That we worship... Thanks, Nigel. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, that means blending them, nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. That is stopping us... blending, because there's difference. But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is all one. Don't split it. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that's don't blend them. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. Holy Ghost just means Holy Spirit. And yet there are not three eternals. So don't divide them. But one eternal. A As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. He's quite serious about making sure we get this. For like as we're compelled by the Christian verity, don't know who he is, to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden to say there are three gods or three lords. Don't divide them. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Don't worry too much about that. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that shall be saved, let him think thus of the Trinity. See how clear that is? Basically he's saying, don't blend him and don't slice him. And he's saying it lots and lots of times. And we will always be tempted to think of God either in three bits or to kind of blend them all together. Right, let's get to the cross. Okay, let's get to the cross. And we'll rattle through this because this is important. The cross is not a tragedy. If this is true, right, if it's true that the Father, the Son and the Spirit are giving glory to one another and delighting in one another from all eternity, it means that the cross is not some big tragedy, but is a PDG, a public display of glory. It's really cool in John's Gospel. I haven't got time to do it now, but in John's Gospel, there's this repeated phrase where Jesus says, my time's not yet come. It's when his mum goes, I'll go and make some wine for everyone, it'd be nice. And he goes, no, my time's not yet come. And then he does anyway. And he thus reveals, it's a mini PDG, he thus reveals his glory. But then you get it again later on in chapter 7. It's not my time. It's not my time yet. The time's not come. The hour of glory is not come yet. The time's not come. Then it gets to chapter 12 and now it says, now the time's come. And what's going to happen to him? At that moment that everything's been building up to, that moment of glory is when he dies. When he's lifted up on a cross. Now we might say, that doesn't sound very glorious. But let me tell you, in that moment, as Jesus dies on a cross, he is doing what he has done for all eternity, which is loving and bringing glory to his Father. In an act of supreme and extraordinary obedience, Jesus says, Father, I love you and I want the world to see your glory. And he dies. Staggering. This is no accident. This is no tragedy. But in that moment, and this is probably slightly harder for us to get our heads around, but in that moment, God the Father is doing what he has done for all eternity, which is glorifying his Son. You see, we must not think that in some way, for that moment, God says, oh, just for a minute, I'm going to stop glorifying Jesus and smash him. Actually, in that very moment, at the very moment as Jesus dies, the Father is glorifying his Son. By giving him a people, by drawing all people to Jesus. When Jesus is lifted up, the Father is glorifying his Son. Quite mind-stretching, isn't it? It's an act of love of the Father for his Son that the Son goes to the cross. Extraordinary. Now, this is so important, right? Because I was talking to someone the other day, and he said this. He said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's very, very angry. Okay, so you've got this Old Testament God who is angry. He's an angry God. I don't like him. He goes around being angry with everyone. I love Jesus. He's great. Jesus is full of love and kindness. And there's almost this idea that there's this angry God in heaven waiting to smash people. And Jesus comes along as the good guy and says, oh, come on, God. Don't be so mean. I'll die on a cross. I'll make it all better. Now the Father is not the kind of angry one and Jesus is trying to persuade him to forgive us. Because the Father, the Spirit and the Son are all one. This is the Father's great plan to glorify his Son and to give people to himself. Jesus, we've already seen, is the God of the Old Testament. Father, Son, and Spirit. And it also means that the cross is not a cruel father inflicting punishment on an innocent son. See, this is big at the moment. There are people who are teaching today that the cross is an act of child abuse. The father pouring out his punishment on an innocent son. But because of the Trinity, that's not true. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Trinity. The Father and the Son delight and glorify one another. And it's a moment of glory. Now, let's land all this, okay? Let's try and land, and we're going to have a cup of coffee. Is everyone still alive? It's been a whistle-stop tour through, but I hope it's been helpful to us to see the cross. So what? Who cares? So what difference should this make? Right, last place to turn. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to finish here. It's on page 690. Page 690. Here's a man who saw God's glory, Isaiah. We're going to see what happened to him. And we're going to learn what response to God's glory should be ours when we see the glory of God revealed at the cross. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Have you ever thought to yourself you'd love to see something like that? Don't you think I'd love to see the glory of God like that? Actually, you have. You have. You've seen exactly what Isaiah saw. Because you know what Isaiah saw? He saw Jesus. And you might say, "Oh, come on, how can you possibly say that?" I'll tell you why I can say it, because don't look now, but check later in John 12. Make sure I'm not making it up. John 12, it says, "Isaiah saw my glory," the glory of Jesus. That's what Isaiah saw. He saw the glory of Jesus, which is the very glory that we have seen, and seen it more clearly in the cross, even than Isaiah saw. What is Isaiah's response? Verse 5. "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King Almighty." When you see the glory of God, it will leave you broken by your own glory-grabbing heart. When you see the glory of Jesus at the cross, it will leave you moved by your own sin. And if we're not moved by our sin, then we've never really understood the glory of God. So for a start, it will mean that we're moved. So as we look at the cross, and in a moment we're going to have coffee, and then we're going to spend some time singing and praying together, we should be expecting the cross, as we look to see the glory of God, to reveal our sin, to make us see the mess that we're in. It reveals his sin, but it doesn't just leave him there. "Then one of the seraphs flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" As you see the glory of Jesus in the cross, it reveals your sin. And then gloriously you see the wonderful cleansing that Jesus brings. And you celebrate and delight in the forgiveness of Jesus. And even then it doesn't leave you there. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom should I send and who will go for me?' And I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Go.'" When you see the glory of Jesus at the cross, it will reveal your sin, it will bring you comfort, and then it will send you to serve. And that's why, after coffee and after we've had a chance to respond, we're then going to look at how we can be involved in serving, going and serving Jesus. But it starts with a clear view of the glory of God. Okay, we made it. That was all right, we made it. Well done. Well, I made it. I don't know if you made it. You're still here, so I guess that's good. I'm going to pray. We'll all pray, but I'll lead us. And then we're going to grab a coffee. And maybe you've got, I'd be surprised if you don't have questions. Maybe you've got questions. Come and grab me or just chat on your tables about it. Try and think these things through a bit more. But the cross is about the glory of God. That's where we're starting. So let's pray together and then we're going to have coffee. Father, we confess that there's much that our minds don't understand. But like Moses, we simply come and say, would you show us your glory? Would you change our glory-grabbing hearts, our hearts that long to make a name for ourselves? And instead, would we see the glory of who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally glorifying and delighting and loving one another. And out of the heart of that, saving this broken world. Father, help us to get our eyes off ourselves and to see the glory of Jesus revealed at the cross. And we want to ask that you would help us to respond in praise. And not just in praise, but then in practical service of going and serving our great King Jesus, the one whose glory has been put on display. We praise you in his name. Amen.
Amen.